Look with me again tonight as we return to the book of Micah, picking up tonight in our study in Micah chapter 3 and in verse 5. Micah 3 and verse 5. We are in the midst here of Micah's oracle, as we have defined it, which in a sense is a message, a sermon, if you will, from a prophet's standpoint, an Old Testament prophet's standpoint, where he is delivering what has to be a very ill-received, unpopular message, warning Judah of God's impending judgment of them. Now, to set the table, remind us where we've been and where we are. You are looking at the prophet Micah, who is delivering a message at the beginning of this book that was inclusive both of the judgment coming to the northern kingdom of Israel, whom he referred to as Samaria, and then turning his attention to where he will be for the remainder of this book, to the kingdom of Judah, asking the question, is not what we found in Samaria also found in Jerusalem? In Judah. That was an incredibly convicting and condemning message to the people of Judah, because the judgment given to the northern kingdom, I'm not saying that it wouldn't bother them, that they wouldn't be troubled by it, but they would have had an opportunity to say, okay, but that's not us. Concerning the split between these tribes, we're the ones who are still true Israel, because we're the ones in the southern kingdom. We're the ones that still possess the city of Jerusalem and indeed the temple, the house of God. The reason why I can say that with such confidence is that it's one of the things that Micah clearly addresses here, with the fact that they're putting their trust, if you will, in their identification as Judah and at the presence of the house of God itself. So last week we looked at the first four verses here of chapter 3. And those first four verses dealt with what is perceived to be primarily a look at the judicial system that was in place for the kingdom of Judah. And it was nothing to be pleased about. He spoke of them asking that question, if you will, to remind you, as it were in verse 1, is it not for you to know justice? Is that not your job? Is that not your responsibility? And then he proceeds to paint a picture that from everything he sees, is they have determined to do just the opposite. They have become accommodating to the rich, such that clearly he will mention taking bribes. They have now become wolves tearing apart the sheep. There's a very grotesque picture that Micah gives us in his first four verses of the wolf literally tearing the flesh apart. This is intended to portray the image of what those with wealth and power and influence are doing to oppress those who have none of those things. When we pick up in our text tonight, Micah is going to be addressing the false prophets. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time tonight, discussing and distinguishing, understanding Micah's teaching by God's hand of what the different distinguishing nature is of a true prophet to a false prophet. And hopefully see that application in our era today with the church as well. So I certainly welcome your questions and your discussion tonight as we deal with that, because I believe it's something that we can all find ourselves identifying with. So what I'd like to do, if I could, I think it would be beneficial to us with this chapter if we might begin with chapter 3 and verse 1. Read in to the passage that we'll look more closely at. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of the book of Micah. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then he looks to the consequences. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them, for he would even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus we see that judgment that will be summarized toward the end of this chapter. This idea of the rulers having taken advantage, having victimized, having brutalized the people. He said, one day you will be the one crying for help as they once cried for help from you. And you will be crying out to God, and not only will God not answer or hear you, but it speaks of even a lack of communion or feeling of his presence experientially, because they will feel that they've been abandoned as if God, as Micah puts it, has hidden his face from them. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners or diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Troubling words, no doubt. When we go back to verse 5, in this very verse, he gives us an incredible synopsis with regard to the issue concerning false prophets. He says, these are the people who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with the teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Well, let's talk a bit about the idea of being able to discern the false prophet with the backdrop of what Micah gives us here tonight. One is that we recognize that long time here, throughout all of history as we see it, as Scripture provides to us, there has been a continuous challenge and a problem with discerning the false prophet from the true prophet. Always. In fact, so much so that we can easily make reference of a good reference to us is the problem that faced the nation of Israel, as was pointed out by Moses. Moses would tell the people of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22. He says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. All right. So the first condition of recognizing a true prophet that Moses tells the people of Israel to look to is, number one, if he is making a prediction or if he is predictive, then there's an obvious thing. If it doesn't come to pass, then one can easily discern that we have reasons to believe this man is not a true prophet of God. Now, this, of course, is something that truly applies to the Old Testament role of the prophet as we see it in Scripture. We realize that God had used them up until a transitional time in the New Testament church where there were men of God who proclaimed by God's voice, thus saith the Lord, this is going to take place. And therefore, there is that predictive nature. Now, the problem with this is that's not enough to discern whether one is a true or false prophet. This has become one of the struggling things for us and still to this day as to the people who hold sway over others because there is a means in them, a spirit, if you will, such that they have at times done things that are a sign or a wonder such that people are captivated by it and because of that believe they can trust and follow them. To which Moses had an answer for the people of Israel to avoid this. And it's the one that still remains for us today. For that, we can look at a passage that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 3. If I could go to that passage for a moment, where Moses says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Notice what he said here. He gives you a sign or a wonder. He speaks of doing something that can be perceived as a sign of God. And then he says, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you. All right. So now that we look at the condition of Deuteronomy chapter 18, he speaks of that person who makes the prediction, a sign or a wonder that doesn't come to pass. Well, what if it does come to pass? But then he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Verse 3 says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. That's the first sentence of verse 5. So when Moses uses these words, what is he telling us here? He's saying that it's possible for one to make predictive or give you a sign and wonder that comes true, but that does not lend credibility to his voice as a prophet of God. For if he then commands you or leads you astray, as Micah would put it, to turn away from the one true and living God to another God that you do not know, you are not to serve it. Now, this was, of course, during the days of the Mosaic Law and the theocracy of the nation of Israel, such that God's word and God's law was also the civic law, if you will, of the land. That means we don't get to kill the false prophets. All right? We don't have the authority to execute, as Moses had instructed the people of Israel. So that part of the law does not apply to our present day. So if we're to recognize the false prophet, this is the issue that comes up before us. And so now, as Micah addresses it here, this is the problem with regard to the prophets. And notice what he says. Micah does not identify them as false prophets. And in fact, he honors them to a point by saying, concerning the prophets. So he gives them credit for being the prophets. And that's also a troubling thing to us, because the implication is that these men that we're speaking of, that Micah is questioning, are not people who are saying, come worship Baal. These are not men who are calling for the worship of Asherah. Instead, they are presenting themselves as genuine prophets of God. We suspect that they have access to the word of God as Micah would have as a prophet. It is not the question of the access to the word that they have. The problem is what they're doing with it. And what they're doing with the word of God is using it to manipulate the people and the circumstances for their own preservation and for their own gain. It is a matter of profiting for them in the process of helping profit for the others. And so, in some sense, there was a genuine, if you will, measure of these men to be considered at one time genuine prophets of God. But Micah says these men have turned away from God, even as prophets, and are leading the people astray from the prophets. In fact, that word astray is an interesting one. He says, who make my people stray. Some translations will say, lead my people astray. The word that is translated from the Hebrew language is the same word that is used to describe someone who is a wandering, lost person. It's also the word that was commonly used to describe a staggering malaise of a drunk. So it is describing something of a false message that is so compelling and so convincing that the people have been left almost to a point of a wandering lost person, helpless to find their way, a staggering drunk that seems mentally so inhibited in their intoxication that they can do no more than wander around in a stupor. What a terrible description, if you will, for what was happening to these folks. But what it presented itself was, is that he was leading astray, but how? All right. Well, if you are the rich, if you are the powerful, if you the influential, it appears that these prophets would deliver a message that would be appealing to them. It would be the one where they chant peace. All right. So this idea of chanting peace is the idea of saying all is well. Jeremiah would address the same problem 100 years later in his ministry to the kingdom of Judah. And he would talk about the hurt of the people and how that the prophets were falsely dealing with this sin problem. In a sense, putting a Band-Aid on a gushing wound, crying out peace when there really is no peace. And of course, as we know in Israel's history, Micah's message of repentance before the inevitable judgment, that will be a judgment that will not come until 100 years later in Jeremiah's ministry, because God in His mercy will postpone that date with judgment because of the repentance of Hezekiah and the leading of King Hezekiah of Judah into repentance as a nation. So we know that's not going to happen during Micah's time, but it is going to happen. The exact same things that Micah calls for that is stayed by God at this point in Judah's history will be the exact same things that Jeremiah will preach about 100 years later that will come to pass in their lack of repentance. So, when we see a measure of this, in fact, using Jeremiah's words in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 14, where he says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions." So he speaks of a message that is tailored, if you will, to give someone what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. So a positive message is given for those who paid well. How do we know it's about who pays well? Well, there's a turn of a phrase here that Micah used. He says they chant peace while they chew with their teeth. And then he talks about preparing war against those who puts nothing in their mouths. Do you understand the contrast? Those who pay well get that good, positive message. Those who are unable to pay well don't get the good one. They're the ones who get the rebuke. They're the ones who get the oppression. Those are the ones who get the war. In fact, the role should have been reversed. The people who were oppressing the people should have been getting the message of repentance and their sin and their impending doom. Instead, they got peace, and the people who couldn't provide got nothing in return. So this is about the gain and the preservation, maybe even the popularity of the prophet, that somehow he is rationalized and justified in his mind to do this. Now, is it the money? Is it the fact that it's wrong for the prophet to receive anything for the ministry? We often need to take a moment of clarity here to make sure what the problem is. Remember, the Scripture does not say money is evil. The Scripture says the love of money is evil, meaning the love of wealth is the problem, not wealth in and of itself. And so when we think about the prophet, then we need some clarification, at least as it applies to us. Is it wrong that they received money? There's nothing in Scripture. In fact, there's provisions made for those who serve in Israel in such functions. And we know for our own sake, for the church, the Apostle Paul deals with this in his letter to the church at Corinth. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, he speaks of the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He would then make a reference earlier in that chapter in verse 9, saying you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then ask the question, is it oxen God is concerned about? The point being made is that it is the man of God. Now, you would think that not controversial, but believe it or not, as I share with folks this morning, I've been in circles through the years of my life that there are groups of people who believe, for instance, that the pastor should not be compensated from the church. They believe he should work a full-time job, tent making, and then there would be no influence, if you will, or so to speak, I suppose, or no problem with regard to that. But that's not something that is supported fully in the Scripture. And I have been blessed here at Sandy Creek to be cared for well, and I'm thankful for that. But the wrong was not the money. The wrong was being more concerned about the money than the ministry. That's where the wrong came in. There's a passage in Peter's epistle where it talks about those who are false teachers and preachers whose God is their belly, meaning that their motivation more than anything else in service to God is their own well-being. They're looking to take advantage. Now, when we put all this together, we have a compelling situation, especially when we put it in perspective of Judah. Because keep in mind, with the position that Judah and the people of Judah are in, you and I have access to God's Word. And indeed, some of the earlier books had been written during Micah's time, but the average Israelite was not going to have access or even have the means to go back and to search that to find truth for themselves. So if they are seeking to know the will of God and the Word of God, where do they come to? They come to the prophets and the priests. They trust in them to give them what God's will is for their lives based on what has been written, what has been given, if you will, to the church. Now, when we put this in application to ourselves, we must make some distinctions here and understand the difference of where we are today. All right. Number one, God has spoken and His Word has been assembled for us. We have the canon of Scriptures that have been prayed, that have been searched, and that we believe is not only inerrant, but it is the sufficient Word of God. We now live in an age where God has granted us the ability to have this Word before our eyes in a form by which we can read, by which we can study. And on top of that, we understand and as God's people enjoy the fullness of God's Spirit dwelling within us to help us understand it. Now, with all those things that God has granted us, we still need help, don't we? And so we look to each other as God has given it to us to do so. But we do so with the ability of taking that which is given and examining it for ourselves in order to help understand what is going on where those in Judah did not. So for us, there is an incredible lesson here and a charge for us that, quite frankly, we as people still today fail miserably in. Because if we look at what's happening with Judah, the leadership has a fine tradition of running the community and the culture because they have the grip on the government as well. And we see a measure of corruption that is recognizable to us and is one that runs amok. And it is being challenged by a courageous prophet of God who, rather than go along with the system of graft and corruption, this farmer's son from the Shephelah, the valley outside of the city of Jerusalem, God has raised up and made a man of God to come in and challenge the powers that be for their violation of God's word and God's calling upon their lives. Telling that God has informed him to inform them. And while he's doing it, he's not alone. We know Isaiah is preaching the same message. We can also, I believe, presume that there are other faithful men of God who have joined them in this message. But make no mistake, they are in the minority. They are in the minority. And so as he stands and declares this message to the people, it is the powers that be that no doubt are aggravated, to say the least, at what he is doing and angry. And so we see some striking similarities there as to what's happening today. The need to faithfully preach and teach God's word. The need to faithfully challenge one another, from the pulpit to the brothers and sisters in Christ, to challenge each other with regard to our sin, to look to the world that surrounds us and not close our eyes or pretend that it's something that it's not, that corruption and that sin and graft and advantage are all there, and we need to declare it so, understand it for what it is, and by no means take part in it. So to do that puts you at odds with the incredible current, if you will, of the world that stands against us. So we need to understand there's an appearance here that this works in ministry. I'm guessing that these prophets had grown some measure of confidence that their methodology has worked by looking at the success of it, by looking at how well off they are. I think we could look and see the same in the modern era of church as well. Because there are often times where we look at those things that are happening around us and we perceive that it works. But does it really work in the church and in the life of that minister, if you will, as opposed to an Old Testament prophet, in that church leadership, as opposed to the priest, if you will, of the temple of Judah? Does it really work? I think that question has long been ignored with regard to the reality of the answer. And in fact, I contend that we can find the answer to it in verse 6 and verse 7 of our text. If we can recognize and see the inference of this. For instance, when he speaks of the judgment that's coming to the false prophets, he says, therefore, you shall have night without vision, you shall have darkness without divination, the sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners or the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So what is he prophesying? What is he telling that's going to be the end of this? What the end of this is going to be is those same prophets, those same, quote, genuine prophets who have turned away from God and led the people away from God, misusing God's word. He said the time is coming where God may be allowing them to have some vision, some divination now, but it will be shut up. What you had once received in darkness, what you had once received in the night that God allowed, God will not allow any longer. Now, this is a troubling thought for us, because it says that God, in His will and His good pleasure, has allowed this to go on for a while. How do we reconcile that? Tough. But is it any different than what we have already reconciled to ourselves, that God allowed Israel to have a king and told them the very moment that He gave it to them that they're going to regret it? So in a sense, God was giving what the people sinfully desired for them to reap the consequences of what they have embraced. So now He says, this will come to an end. There's a picture for me that has popped up in my mind as I studied this scripture of how can we liken this in any way, form or fashion in the scriptural basis in the New Testament. And the picture that comes to mind is that maid, that damsel that followed Paul and Silas when they first entered into the city of Philippi. Do you remember that story? She came and declared, these men, prophets of God, of the one true and living God. She kept saying it over and over again as she followed after them. Now, this young lady, she was a servant. She belonged to somebody. She had masters. And she was a seer. A young lady of divination. Meaning, she could prophesy. She could tell your future. She could establish a sign and wonder. And in fact, what she was saying about Paul and Silas was absolutely true, wasn't it? It wasn't that the word was false. But she was an instrument of false teaching and false hopes. For what end? To make her master's money. So Paul and Silas allowed it to go on for a while until Paul finally turned around and rebuked her and told her to hush. Not only did he tell her to hush, he removed the spirit of divination from her so that she was now no longer any good at telling people's fortune, so to speak. Now, when you start messing with the pocketbook and the money flow, then you've got an issue. And everybody gets ticked off about it. And they did. They did. So when we think of this idea, we can imagine the consternation that will happen and the disgrace that will come as a result. And that's exactly what Micah is prophesying. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. And he says they'll be ashamed and they'll be abashed, meaning they will be dismissed, disgraced, if you will. This reminds us of the prophet Amos, who's given a very similar prophecy when he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. How do we come to grip with that? Well, I want to share with you a statement that was made by a brother who wrote with regard to this passage, if you will, on Micah. And he ascribed the association with this as to something we see in our age today. Listen and see if you can identify with what he describes. He says something similar happens today in churches where God's word no longer is faithfully taught. In liberal churches, worldly theories about the Bible spread from academia into the smooth rhetoric of pulpits. The people are taught the Bible must be interpreted to fit with current ideas of God, truth, morality, and even salvation. In increasing numbers, of evangelical churches, a man-centered or political agenda takes the place of the biblical gospel. In either case, the pulpit inevitably loses its power to effect true salvation, becoming a place for displays of personality rather than divine proclamation. The church becomes increasingly irrelevant. Now, that's an ironic word, because the hallmark of the pulpit for the past who knows how many days has been hearkening the idea of the man who preaches relevant messages. And yet, in his obsession with making things relevant, the church itself becomes irrelevant, saying nothing different from what is heard elsewhere in the world. No longer able to rely on the Holy Spirit to draw believers to God's Word, such churches suffer the shame of having to market their music programs, exciting worship experiences, and other worldly goods and services. The prevalence of this trend has accelerated the disgrace of the whole church in society, so that a land filled with Christian institutions suffers a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. What a striking description. I'm reminded of the worldly approach to things in our culture today that so mimics this, and then seeing that the church may be absolutely guilty in many occasions of doing the same thing. If you watch sports, and if you don't, I understand. But when you look at the city of Atlanta, for instance, I remember when the Atlanta Braves built their new facility here called the Battery. I remember very well that they determined that just having a baseball stadium wasn't enough, that they had to somehow form and package a total experience. So they built what? They built a shopping center. They put in restaurants. They put in this incredible street area you can walk and enjoy. They made it an experience rather than just going to the ball game. Can't you see the church doing that now? The church saying it's not just enough to build a church and have a worship service. They need to have an experience. I can remember in the main line of the Southern Baptist churches in certain areas of the country, some of the guys who were being lauded as pastors were the churches where they had turned their children's department into an amusement park. Stories of baptism pools for the children where when a child got baptized, they'd have this train behind them that blew some fake smoke and shot off a horn. And I thought, well, that's outrageous. And yet, if you watch on video today, some of these baptism services look just the same. Another version of it. When you look at a church that now becomes to a point that they're packaging a worship experience, it would seem more so than simply calling you to hear the word of God. That it no longer becomes the centerpiece, but it now becomes the ability to. And the irony of this is that what he presents here is an image is that this is actually more a moment of desperation than of genius. And he's proposing the fact that it will be the demise of the church, that it won't work. Is it working? One of the things that's a great facade today of the church is that often it is the megachurch, it is these grand, huge churches. And by the way, a church that is great in number does not mean it's false. Doesn't mean it's sinful. It's not my decision. It's not my determination to say that at all. I would tell you that I would love to see this room filled to the brim. Absolutely. There's nothing sinful about that. But again, it's not the question of these men not having access to God's word. It's what they do with it. Remember? And so I ask again, is it working? The massive, large churches that we see on television that get all the attention, they make up the tiniest percentage of the churches in totality. The average church doesn't have that. When we were in the SBC, if you remember, the numbers were the average church was 100 or less in attendance, roughly. It was the small percentage that had these large numbers. And now we see, if we're to believe what we're being told from the scientific data that's coming out that they've been telling us now for years, is that this incredible strategy of worship experience, of attracting the people and getting them in, is it working? Well, not according to the pollsters. The pollsters are telling us that slowly but surely the numbers continue to go down for the people who allow the church or the idea of belief and faith to have any influence in their lives. Just this past couple of weeks, Axios, which is a news service, published a survey that they did recently. No doubt they did prior to Easter for a reason, and not necessarily a positive one. But it says that they polled over 71,000 households across America. And they found out that the overall average is that 49% of the people in this nation, based on their study, say they never or rarely ever attend religious services. We're not even talking about those who are believers. We're talking about the people who walk through the door for worship and or that worship experience. And they're not talking about those who have a true hindrance. It's not about what's happening at home that prevents them physically or otherwise to be there. These are people who choose not to be there. Gallup did a survey of their own and said that of those who claim to be believer groups, if they separate these broad-based groups, for instance, Protestants would be the one that would be aligned or associated with us, that only 30% of them actually attend weekly services. 30%. So, is it working? Because we are sucked into the idea at times that it does. That it does. These methodologies, these ideas of not simply preaching, as Paul would say, the whole counsel of God's Word, but to somehow strategically go for something. There is a well publicized story of a large trend-setting church of years gone by out of the Midwest. It was one that captured the imagination and the attention of everybody in their time. And they shot up like a rocket. They had multiple campuses. They were one of the ones that were earliest known of setting aside platforms for pulpits to dim down the lights of the congregation, put the spotlights on the platform. Music was dramatically changed. Everything was positioned based on a philosophy that says we're not going after other people's church members. We're looking for the unchurched. We're looking for the person who otherwise wouldn't darken the door. And we want to present them the message of salvation in order to see salvations take place. And of course, again, this thing takes off like a rocket. They have huge numbers, but something happens over a period of time, over a period of years, one of the staff members of that large organization begins to see a problem. And he begins to take a deeper look at it. And if you'll allow me to give you the short version of it, this is an oversimplification, but I believe it's accurate. What he found out is that all these people are being converted. He said a huge percentage of them that it turns out are giving evidence of being genuine believers will leave their church. Why? Because they're not doing anything to teach them. They're not doing anything to disciple them. They're not actually teaching God's Word. They're doing nothing more than a presentation of some presentation of the gospel. And don't get me wrong. If God can speak through a donkey, He can use the worst preacher in the world to get somebody saved. Would you agree? He speaks to him for the Word. If a man can sit down and read God's Word himself, and the Holy Spirit can use that, because the power is found in the Word, not in the wordsmith, if you will. And so there are people who apparently were genuinely being saved, and as a result, even in their infancy, are discerning and saying, this is not right. This is not godly, biblical worship that I can grow in my faith with, and I'm going to have to seek out another church to find that. So you say, well, isn't it still okay? No, the end does not justify the means. Just because God continues to build His church in spite of us doesn't mean we ought to be proud of what we're doing wrong. Is that fair to say? I believe that's what Micah is saying. He's not saying that God's not still dealing with the people of Judah, but that doesn't excuse the prophets that are doing it wrong and the consequences that come from it. So the irony here of Micah's judgment that he brings against the false prophets is one that says that this will continue on and God will bring the consequences of it. Beware. And then he gives us the alternative in verse 8. But truly, what is a true prophet? Well, at first glance, it would seem that Micah's being pretty bold here. He says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. At first, we cringe a little bit when Micah says he's presenting himself as an example. I joked with our group this morning in the Bible study at 11 when we were going through this, and I said, in the South, you might be perceiving this fellow sounding like a little bit of a banty rooster here. And saying, you want to know what a true prophet is? Look at me. Look at me. But is he bragging of himself? I would think not, because earlier Micah has already established the fact, listen, I'm just some nobody from a farm that God has raised up to deliver this message. And make no bones about it, he had to raise me up for me to do it. And if we think for a moment that the great power of God's Spirit that Micah is putting on display is the courage to stand up and literally risk his life to deliver this message. What Micah is delivering is not simply unpopular, it's not accepted, and it will put his life at risk. Remember, I remind you again, the only other place that Micah's name is mentioned, this man of God, other than the book of Micah, is in Jeremiah chapter 26. Do you remember what the reference was? I've shared it with you a couple of times. You're probably going to get sick of it before we get finished with Micah. But Micah's name comes up in conversation in Jeremiah chapter 26 among the leaders of Judah again. And they're discussing about the idea of getting rid of Jeremiah, killing him. And then somebody remembers this banty rooster named Micah 100 years ago and says, wait a minute. I remember when Micah stood up and preached this exact same message. And he said, but the king didn't hang him. Maybe we ought to give a second thought to putting this guy away. So word for the wise, Micah has been empowered by God's Spirit and given the courage to stand up and do what he's doing here at the risk of his life, to preach in the face of opposition. And lastly, but certainly not least, he's not motivated by profit. He's motivated by God's Spirit. He's motivated by God's Word, meaning God's standards of right and wrong. Jeremiah would say, I don't do this for my health. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, he says, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But then he comes back and says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not. What is it Jeremiah is saying? I could not help but deliver the message that God had given me. Nothing else I could or should do. Today, the true minister of God, in our church, as it was with Micah, we can see a similarity to us today in the different roles with regard to the under-shepherd, the pastor, the elder, the deacon, those whom God has given the church, as Paul said, to equip it with the Word of God. They should follow the example of Micah in spirit and Paul in practice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, it is Paul who says, but he reminds those he addresses in the church, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What he describes of himself as Paul is someone who is simply faithful to preach God's word, no matter who it offended, no matter if it was popular, no matter if it was well received, because his desire was not to gain fame. In our age, this would be his desire not to gain more followers, not to get more likes, if you will. These are the things that would be the concern in the heart and the mind of Paul, not, right? His desire was to preach God's word. There were those who would follow him, who would carry on that same example. In our series that we've gone through recently of ancient church history, I would remind you of a name or two, or at least one that you heard during that time, and a couple of you did not, because they were part of the English Reformation. But if we think back to a man by the name of Polycarp, a bishop, if you will, of the ancient church, who was standing with a chance to recant his faith in Christ as he faced being killed by the Roman lions. And instead, Polycarp stood before everyone and said, I have served Christ my Savior these 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How could I deny my Savior now? And so he went to his death. In similar fashion, there was an occasion when Hugh Latimore and a man by the name of Nicholas Ridley, brothers in Christ, who had dared to stand and declare the Word of God in the face of, at that time, of England ruled by Queen Mary. She was referred to as Bloody Mary because she intended to rip apart the idea of the Christian faith and the Anglican Church that had come under her predecessors and wanted to reverse them back to the rule of the Catholic Church. And so those voices of dissent and the preaching of the Word of God, she had no desire for. And so eventually all these men would be burned at the stake. Not only Latimer, not only Ridley, but also Cranmer as well. There is an incredible statement that is attributed to Latimer the day as they were waiting for them to light the flames. He looked to his brother over to the side of him and he says, "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." Those were his words before death. I make no boast. I cannot imagine being able to say those words. But I trust that God had strengthened him by God's Holy Spirit and given him the courage as he gave Micah to stand before him. So what is the result? What is as we finish up chapter 3 and the last four verses will go much faster because they're very much a summary of what Micah has presented to us thus far. So when we pick up in verse 9, he says, "Now hear this. You heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity." And thus we see the review. "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. The justice will cry for mercy and not get it. The prophets are going to cry out for the word of God and he will be silent. The rulers will call for order and they'll be faced with nothing less than the chaos that they have built." That's the measure of God's judgment. That's what these people are going to face. Not this day, but one day. And it did come about. It came about during Jeremiah's ministry. So, Here's the difficulty for us today, even in the things that I just described. The false prophet that we must discern about is not someone who's crying out to us and say, "Go worship the devil," or "Come with me and worship the devil." He is, in effect, calling you to worship God. I would also contend to you tonight that we must recognize that these people, some of them, are absolutely deceived themselves. I believe, genuinely believe what they're doing is right. Genuinely believe that the end justifies the means. I have met people who have talked about the fact of these grand, incredible things that they do for the worship experience and says, "I don't care. I'll stand on my head if it'll get somebody saved." Well, I will too, but it won't get people saved. Standing on your head doesn't get anybody saved. Riding down the center aisle on a motorcycle like some pastors used to do. I don't know where that got popular. That doesn't get people saved. It's a spectacle. I agree with you that. Recently, in this past year, I remember seeing a film of a guy who got himself strapped up to a cable and thought it would mean more if he flew across the congregation. I don't know if he was mimicking the ascendancy of Christ or doing something else. I don't care. But it wasn't worth more than a Peter Pan imitation to me. Because that doesn't strengthen the gospel. In fact, God has to work in spite of that, distracting from the gospel. And notice this. There's an error of responsibility here. Micah says, "You will be guilty of creating this." And you say, whoa, wait a minute now. Every man is responsible unto themselves. That's exactly right. And those men are also responsible as a matter of spiritual leadership over people. There is an accountability for their actions individually that contributed to the deception and the misleading of those people. Everybody has that opportunity. And so as we look at what surrounds us today in the church, these things are compelling. They're not only attention grabbing, but they're attractive. Listen, folks, when you walk into a place and somebody can stand up and in 20 to 30 minutes give you a message that encourages you, that comforts you, that says, hey, God is with you. Peace, peace is what he's saying. And you'll find yourselves walking out the door feeling better. Feeling better about yourself. Hey, God's with me. Everything's going to be all right. But if you're a discerning Christian, you might find out in the aftermath of that time together, you're going to say, wait a minute. He didn't teach me anything from the Word of God. He didn't speak to me about my weakness and remind me of God's strength. Because I can walk out that door ready to charge hell, but there's a moment of clarity when I find out I've got nothing but a water pistol in my hand. It's not sufficient. That man will pump you up, but later on you're going to find yourself swallowed up. Just like Jonah was with the great fish. With no answers. If someone tells you that if you pray the right prayer and say the right words, that God will heal you. If somebody tells you that if you plant the seed just right, God will be sure and put a check in the mailbox. That's an attractive message. Folks, there's still people around today, people that none of us even hear the names about anymore, that are still making a living. They're making a living out of boldly presenting that same hogwash. I mean, they're the worst kind. We ought to be able to recognize that. The ones that are scary are the ones that are so much more proficient, polished, effective communicators that one needs to listen to. Can God still work in spite of those men? Yes. He does it every day. The Bible says the Lord is building His church. In spite of us, not because of us. But that is no excuse. There's nothing to be proud of with regard to that. And therefore, as believers, we're accountable to recognize these signs that might not be genius, they might just be desperation. And not recognizing the need to repent and to trust God and the power of His salvation according to His Word, we are perpetuating here a deceptive message that's leading people astray. And we should never want to be guilty of that. Micah's preaching against that in Judah. He's declaring a message against all those who have the accountability for the community, from the politicians to the judicial system to the prophets and priests. In that country, in that theocracy, all of them are accountable. In ours, that accountability resides within the church. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accountable for the spiritual welfare of those whom God has given us the privilege to serve and to minister to. God will and is saving people every day that will make up His church and therefore the kingdom of God. Our desire should be, as a part of that kingdom, to be as useful a vessel in His hand as we can possibly be. Trusting in His power to save and not imagining that we have any control over that power ourselves. We simply want to be used of God to do it.